not a difficult task to show that the Bible portrays Jesus of Nazareth as the future King of Kings and ruler of all the earth, or that he will administer his worldwide kingdom from the throne of David in Jerusalem as the rightful King of the Jews. Scripture is filled with direct and veiled references to this idea. It's unlikely that anyone here today is in any doubt about this. So why don't we have a ferret about in Scripture for some of the more esoteric treatments of this idea? It's one of Scripture's great pleasures to discover some of these gems. And let's begin with the book which we've actually begun to read quite recently, that of the prophet Zechariah. There's a hidden figure in Zechariah chapter 1, which the translators of the King James Version seem to have recognised, but almost everyone else misses. They translated the Hebrew charad in verse 21 with the English word free. It's in the vision of the horns and the carpenters, and in the answers given by the angel to Zechariah's questions. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. The idea that the language is of special interest here is indicated by the fact that all the principal elements of the vision are alliterative. Horn is charan, carpenters are charash, and fray is charad. And in addition, the word for line in the measuring line of the vision at the beginning of chapter 2 is chebel. So the very language would fall on Hebrew ears as deliberately emphasized. For us to discover this emphasis and then find the word fray in the King James Version, where virtually all other translations use the idea terrify or make afraid, should make us look at the context carefully. The Old English word fray means to rub, and its use to signify terror is a very secondary derivation. But it sits well with the idea, but its primary idea, that's to rub, sits well with the idea that carpenters are to be sent to dispose of the four horns, in effect, by turning them to dust with rasps and files. The Hebrew word is actually rendered fear in most lexicons and dictionaries, but its root actually means to shake, to move back and forward rapidly, like the carpenter's hands as he rasps away surplus wood. But the significance of all this in the text is deeper than this. A common historical use of the word fray describes the actions of young stags rubbing their new antlers on tree bark to remove the velvet that covers them as they grow, and to scratch at the intense irritation of blood pounding through the new horns as they harden and strengthen, because you know they renew them every year. Stags become filled with testosterone, agitated and bad-tempered at this time, and this leads to savage fights with other equally ill-tempered, territorially aggressive stags. The figure underlying this vision, this set of visions, is stags fighting for dominance. Effectively, Israel had fallen foul of four powerful stags, the kings of four empires. But Zechariah's vision foretold a new force rising up to drive the horn-bearing Gentiles away. Instead of fraying their own horns, as they successively rose to mighty dominance of the region, their horns were to be frayed by others until they were ground away, leaving them powerless in the struggle for rulership and territory. And there's a lovely confirmatory idea to this discovery in verse 21, which will make those of you who've seen Sir Edwin Landseer's famous painting, The Monarch of the Glen, nodding your heads in appreciation of the fitness of the language. Zechariah 1:21. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. Pretenders to the role of monarch of the glen lower their heads in submission and slink away when they lose a head-to-head with the ruling stag. And this is just what happened to Israel as the great empires of Assyria, Babylon, Persia and Greece trumpeted and bayed their power and raised their antlers on high. There is, of course, only ever one stag in charge in a territory. So the reduction of the enemies of Israel means that a new stag is indicated. And such a figure arises in chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. He also regathers the exiles whom the four dominant stags had taken away to be part of their own herds. 2 verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Four winds of heaven, four horned stags, four carpenters to fray their horns away into powerlessness, then one dedicated angel to measure the territory that the regathered herd would occupy. Not, incidentally, to measure the existing extent of the city, but to survey and lay out the vast size of Jerusalem to come. And finally, one monarch, one Lord, to rule over all. Look at the language. It's actually all the earth. 2 verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of armies hath sent me unto thee. Say also, incidentally, in that last clause that I just emphasized, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. The powerful suggestion that this new potentate will be someone whom the Jews have previously refused, but now have no choice but to accept that he has come from God. His mighty power leaves them no choice. We've adopted the idea that the person introduced here is a monarch because he is the dominant stag. Is this justified? And who is this potentate? Let's try to identify him from Zechariah alone, or more correctly, from Zechariah's use of motifs and language found in other parts of Scripture. Like all of the prophets, Zechariah deals with contemporary events and persons. God set a definite rule for identification of true prophets. It's a little snippet from Deuteronomy 18. This is verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, only persons able to accurately foretell the immediate future are God-sent and worthy of trust. The corollary of this, of course, is that we, in this far-off age, also know that we are reading the words of true prophets, because the priests of Israel identified them by their accuracy and preserved their writings. But ask yourself, if this or that prophet deals with contemporary events and persons, why was it necessary to preserve the record? The events were done within the distant past. Isaiah's long prophecy deals with the life and times of Hezekiah the king in exact detail. His conception, the perilous times into which he was born, the way he was brought up, and his exploits as king, including the 15 years that God added to his life, and which were times of peace and prosperity in Israel to overshadow even Solomon's reign. Why do we need this detail? The purpose of this careful preservation is too obvious to need explanation, but one citation alone will answer the question. Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's Matthew citing Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he cites Isaiah because Isaiah's subject, Hezekiah the king, was a prototype of another man who would fulfill the prophecy again at a point far in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. This idea of types and anti-types is everywhere in Scripture. It's the very basis of Bible prophecy. So contemporary characters that appear in Zechariah must be examined with this in mind. And the first example is Joshua the high priest. We find him first in something of a state. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. And the angel, and he, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now remember, these are visions. Don't get hooked into supernatural Satan thinking, humankind's perpetual excuse for their own bad behavior. Joshua's adversaries were determined to frustrate any possibility of his acting as high priest in the temple of God. This is post-exile Israel. The faithful Jews were surrounded by the corrupt heathen administrators of the territory, who had become rich to the extent that some of the underground storage facilities of the ruined temple were being used to warehouse their stores, and large numbers of the Jewish priests and temple workers were in their pockets. These were Satan, adversaries who would do anything to prevent the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, to prevent Jerusalem itself from being rebuilt as a place for the faithful to dwell, and to take away their graft-ridden hold on the land. Look up the history in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Listen to the words of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah's contemporary. You'll see that the rebuilding had been halted by the opposition of villains like Rehum and Shimshai, who obtained a letter from Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, forbidding the work. Ezra 4:23, and I'm going to read across the boundary between that and chapter 5. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then uprose Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, that's actually the same Joshua that we're talking about, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. This is the point where Zechariah's prophecy begins, the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Haggai had begun to speak a couple of months earlier. The main opposition characters changed, but Joshua's ability to be high priest was soiled and nullified by heathen plotters and their iniquitous associations with those who should have been the temple staff and government. His garments were filthy, but that was to be changed. We could go through the prophecy almost word by word and find long echoes of things to come everywhere. But let's look at how Joshua is described and what he represents. Quoting a modern version to make the sense a little bit easier to see, this is actually a translation called the 2011 King James Version. Excuse me. And it's Zechariah 3 verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for you men stand for something wonderful to come. for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Notice the stone that I have set before Joshua. On that one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the sin of this land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The original King James is harder to follow, but it says exactly the same thing. Joshua is declared to be a symbolic man, a figure of one to come and a time to come of perfect peace, a state in which neighbours will be able to sit and chat together under their vines and fig trees, symbols of plentiful good things. All this is guaranteed by God himself. It is literally carved in stone. Hear the echo of Moses being given the law on tablets of stone? But this declaration, written with the finger of God, is different, because it will actually remove sin from the land. Paul said, you see, Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul's words are the very connection we need. Joshua had filthy garments, the likeness of sinful flesh. But his garments were to be changed. I will clothe thee with change of raiment, Zechariah records. And he was a symbolic man, and he stood for God's servant called the branch. The symbol is wonderfully extended, for this is a vision of a time when Israel, who were unable to be righteous under the law, because it's beyond the power of humankind to succeed in that endeavour. This is pointing forward to a time when Israel will be made righteous at a stroke, and I will remove the sin of this land in one day. 200 years before Zechariah spoke, Isaiah had promised peace and equity under the governance of a branch from David's family tree. Isaiah 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Look how densely the prophecies are packed together, word upon word, clue enfolded within clue, until we cannot escape the meaning. The high priest in Zechariah was even called Jesus. It's the same name, Joshua. Then the position of the man of sign is further developed. So back in Zechariah now, chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Again, we could examine these wonderful verses in great detail, but one idea in particular will build on what we've already seen. The last part of the piece that we just read is odd. The council of peace shall be between them both. Two colleagues are spoken of here. But who are they? One is the branch, of course, and the other is the Lord God himself. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He'll have two duties. He will rule and he will be a priest. He is both king and priest. And I emphasized the possessive pronoun his a second ago, because the throne of the kingdom of Israel is specifically identified in Scripture by these words, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23, Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So it's God's throne that the branch will sit on. Indeed, the language, the background Hebrew of Zechariah, requires that the pronoun refers to the Lord and not to the branch. It's the Lord's throne. Jeremiah, in fact, spoke in the same way. 3 verse 17, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And Zechariah, in turn, quotes Jeremiah's idea that all nations will be gathered to the Lord's name. Zechariah 8 now, and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Do you know how many times that phrase occurs in Zechariah? It's constantly there. Vision after vision after vision, all pointing in one direction. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The branch will sit on the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem as king and priest. But Zechariah concludes, And the council of peace shall be between them both. The Lord God and the branch occupy the same throne and speak together to govern all the earth in peace. Now, what did Daniel say? 7 verse 30. I, Daniel, saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The same theme is everywhere in Scripture. God will set up a kingdom and establish Jesus the branch as its king to rule the earth without opposition or disturbance. Men will sit in friendship under their own trees. and no one will make them afraid, because God has engraved it as a promise on a 7-sided stone tablet. The lovely idea of God and the branch sitting together is carried throughout Scripture in various ways, but by far the loveliest is this, Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Listen again to the long echoes. Joshua was to be clothed in new raiment. The law declared the high priest's garments to be for glory and majesty, but the weakness of the flesh had rendered them filthy. Now he would be majestic indeed as king and priest. Not one crown, make crowns, the vision says. He would be majestic as king and priest, and he would sit with God on God's throne in complete agreement. The Lord Jesus extends this promise to his saints. It's an astonishing prospect to live and reign with the Lord Jesus in God's kingdom, and to go up to Jerusalem from time to time to sit with him on his throne and seek face-to-face advice on the tasks to which the saints have been appointed. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Zechariah is filled with extremely well-known prophetic utterances regarding the identity of the branch and what would happen to him before he ascended to the throne. Joshua the high priest is not clothed in filthy garments for no reason. He was to come to harm, to be rejected, and God's people would suffer because of it. 13 verse 7, Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Suffer, and go on suffering, until they recognize what they have done. And Zechariah 12 verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And the verses that follow this deal with a remarkable occurrence in which every single family of Israel will sit alone in horror and shame, and each family member will sit apart from the members of their own families. Verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. devastating national recognition that 2,000 years of denying Jesus was wrong, that they have denied their king, that the endless punishment God inflicted upon them wasn't necessary, and that countless generations of their kinsfolk have been lost in the dust. Yet God will bring it to an end and pour out mercy and comfort upon them. Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, an infallible way of washing themselves clean. Writing the notes for this afternoon's little address, we could have taken the standard approach to dealing with the idea, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. But our daily readings happen to have brought us into the visions of Zechariah. A little exploration of the way that webs of connection reach out through all the scriptures and all point at the same promise of an age of peace and happiness for those who lift up their hearts to the God of heaven in faith and hope. The opportunity to explore that just seemed too good to miss. The background in Zechariah is the unsatisfactory state of the returned exiles in the Holy Land, their disinterest in the restoration of the temple and the re-establishment of a thriving, faithful religious life in the Promised Land. The words of the angel of the Lord in the first chapter are striking. Zechariah 1 verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? The modern state of Israel has now been in existence for 69 years. The 70th year is 2018. Is it time for God's face to turn towards his land? And the Lord, verse 13, answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Is it time for the angel to command the prophet to speak? Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. We simply cannot be dogmatic about the times and seasons for the fulfillment of prophecy. But the time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of Israel, will return and reign.